Well, if you have your Bibles, please do turn to Mark's Gospel. And as highlighted in the diary, it's Mark chapter 14, and we're reading from verse 27. Oh, that's right, Ian. Through to verse 52. I'm reading from the NIV tonight. Jesus said, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
So good evening, everybody. It's a real pleasure and a blessing to be here tonight, to be part of the evening service. During my school days, I remember when I started in the big school, so to speak, the comprehensive school, as we English call them. As soon as my first day was over, I rushed out and went back to my junior school, because it was only 10 minutes away. And I remember to this day how awkward I felt, just going back to that particular place. It felt different somehow. It felt as if I wasn't part of it. Well, let me tell you, I feel nothing like that when I come back here. This was my church for a long time, and I worshipped here for a long time. So let nobody tell you that you should never go back. I would like to bring you greetings from my church in Torfinns, the church we call Mid Deeside. Based in the village of Torfinns, we look after Lumphanan and Kincardine O'Neill, and of course Torfinns itself. We've been without a minister for a wee while now, but recently we've been given some encouraging news. And because it's the Church of Scotland, I'm not allowed to tell you, but you'll just have to watch this space. I've always been particularly honest with you guys when I've been asked to speak here and tell you that I like to tell a completely unrelated but humorous story before any sermon. It's not because it has any relevance to the sermon, nor it has any relevance to the topic in any way. It just gives us something else to talk about at the end. So tonight's story carries on with that practice and has no significance other than the fact that I like it. And it's a story about three men playing golf. So it's topical for this area. The first man is Moses. Moses steps up to the first tee and he hits his shot. And he hits his shot with a wicked hook and it goes straight into the pond. At which point Moses walks towards the pond, points his club at it, the waters part. Moses sees his ball on the bottom of the lake, walks up to it, hits a chip shot to win about 2 feet of the flag. The second player steps up, that's Jesus. And Jesus hits his tee shot. And it goes the same way, a wicked hook straight into the pond. However, it doesn't land under the water, it lands on a lily pad. Jesus walks down to the pond, walks straight out across the water, hits his chip shot straight onto the green, a foot from the hole. The third man steps up and he hits his shot straight down the middle. However, it catches an overhanging part of a tree. It ricochets off that part onto a stone. It then ricochets from the stone into the pond, lands on a lily pad, which is occupied by a bullfrog. The bullfrog picks up the ball. Just as the bullfrog picks up the ball, a bird comes down and picks up the bullfrog, loses control of the ball. The ball bounces on the fairway, hits a rock, goes out over the fence, hits a passing car, comes back, hits a tree, lands on the green, and rolls slowly towards the hole for a hole in one. At which point Moses turns to Jesus and says, "I hate playing golf with your dad." See, God can do all things. Let's commit this time we have together this evening to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we commit this time to you. We give you our undivided attention so that you may teach us. Give us ears so that we might listen, and eyes so that we might see how you would want us to act. Lord, help us to understand your will for our lives as dearly loved children of God, how we are to behave, how we seek to align our lives with the growth of your kingdom to your glory here in this place. Amen. This must be the longest week in Bible history. It was October last year when Adrian Rowett took us very helpfully through the events of Palm Sunday. And here we are, 6 months on in April, and we've only reached Thursday. All the events, of course, contained in the narrative that describe Holy Week, they're all significant. And the events of the Thursday in the upper room are highly significant indeed. The night begins with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, that was meant to be the topic of your service last week. And this week, we continue in that chapter 14, and we take a look at the events of the rest of the Passover evening. Ewan read that passage before from Mark's Gospel. And the passage breaks neatly into three sections. The first section, up to verse 31, covers Jesus prophesying about Peter's denial. The next section, up to verse 42, covers the scene in the garden prior to Jesus' arrest. And the final section covers the betrayal, the arrest, and the fleeing of Jesus' followers. So for those of you who like shortened versions of what it's all about, we're going to cover denial, God's will, and betrayal. The passage starts by telling us that after they'd sung a hymn, they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they left the upper room and went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He is speaking words, of course, from the book of Zechariah. The text that Jesus speaks comes from a longer passage in that particular book. And let's just take a brief look at that full passage. So reading from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, it says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver, and I will test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." The disciples who would have been brought up on such scriptures would have immediately recognized that whole section from the book of Zechariah, just from that extract given to them by Jesus. And it's worth us just spending a moment and looking at a brief explanation of that passage. Because the whole passage speaks of a shepherd who is struck down by God's express command. And as a result, followers are scattered and undergo a period of refining. First, they are cut down to a third, then tested further. It says refined like silver and tested like gold. And it would seem all this was done under the complete sovereignty of God, with the purpose, the sole purpose, of leaving what is pure and what is genuine, so that God can say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." Peter, of course, is very quick to respond to what Jesus says. And he says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." With this statement, Peter shows he has heard, but he has not understood. This is not the first time Peter has acted in this way. If you go back to chapter 9, it says, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers confidently, "You are the Messiah." But then Jesus goes on to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples. He says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely concerns of humans. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. So back to chapter 14, Jesus goes on to tell Peter the chilling truth that before morning comes, which will be represented by the rooster crowing, Peter will actually deny Jesus three times. Again, Peter's response is predictable in some ways. He says, "Even if I must die, I will not deny you." Peter's attitude is, of course, really commendable. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, he is standing firm in his faith and belief in the Lord. Let's just remind ourselves of what those three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said when they were commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar to forsake their God. They say, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." The rest of the story is, of course, well known, but worth reminding ourselves. It's Daniel chapter 3, and it is a great read. Peter will discover that words of commitment are not enough. What does Mary Poppins call them? She calls them pie crust promises, easily made and just as easily broken. Denial is in our DNA. We like to think we will be strong, that we will stand up for Jesus in any situation. And just like Peter, who had his mountaintop moments at the Transfiguration, for example, where all we want to do is praise and thank and worship the Lord. But valley experiences, when things are not going as well as we think they should be, or life seems a little unfair, or weighed against us, that can be a different matter. This subject of denial is a very important area for Christians today as we seek to act in a way that is counter to the culture that we live in. The Bible says, "Love thy neighbor." We are commanded to love thy neighbor as we love ourselves. This is in a world that is bent on getting even with each other. The Bible is not short of teaching, as you might expect. The Bible is not short of teaching in this area. In fact, there are messages that act as a warning to us today. Passages that warn us about the temptation that awaits Christians in the end times or times to come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Another warning comes in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The Bible also talks about self-denial. Self-denial that leads to a more fulfilled life. Titus says that self-denial teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and it helps us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And of course, the more familiar passages that talk about the price of following Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? By denying the desires of self, we grow to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And as we grow, we will encounter the culture that we live in. And this will ask us to stay true to our beliefs and stay true to our God. And we could face the very real temptation to deny the Lord. We can deny him by our actions. We can deny him by our lack of actions. Or very plainly, like Peter will see, we can deny him with our very words. Let me finish this section on denial with a prayer that Paul wrote. Now I'm going to say the whole prayer, although Ewan has already pinched half of it, because he said it earlier on. But Paul is praying for the spiritual strength of the faithful. He is praying for the Christians in Ephesus. Anyone who knows their Bible will know that Ephesus is a city full of temptation. Full of temptation to deny the saving, the life-giving, and the life-sustaining power of Jesus Christ. So Paul's words to the Ephesians all them years ago are words that I want to share with you and to you this evening. The prayer goes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And that you may know his love that surpasses all knowledge, and you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Strengthen you with his power, Spirit in your inner being, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, rooted and established in love, may have power that you can't understand." That's what Paul was praying to the Ephesians. That's what Paul is praying to us. It is only through this power that the temptation of denial can be fought off. So let's move on to the next section of text this evening. The scene in the garden prior to the arrest of Jesus. The scene moves us from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asks some of his disciples to stay in one place while he goes on. While he goes on to pray, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he expresses his distressed state to the three disciples. He says, his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He then tells them to remain in one place and to keep watch. Moving on a little farther, he falls to his knees and he prays. And he uses the very intimate Hebrew word, Abba, Father. He says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Following that prayer, Jesus returns to find his disciples sleeping. He has told them to keep watch, and yet he finds them asleep. Astounding as it may be, the disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus on his knees, distressed, sorrowful, and the disciples are asleep. After warning them that they need to stay awake, they needed to stay awake if they did not want to fall into temptation. He tells them that the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet they fail him on two further occasions by continually falling asleep. The agony of Jesus as he aligns himself to the will of the Father is so evident in this passage. But just as evident is the weakness of man as the disciples continually fall into temptation. Temptation that is represented by sleeping. All the things that happen in the garden, the things that we've spoke about, the distress of Jesus, the weakness of the disciples. But we're going to focus on eight words. And those eight words are, not what I will, but what you will. A greater understanding of God's will. This will help us to understand the pattern of our life, how our faith grows, how our trust in God increases daily. As we face the ups and downs of life, the good, the bad, and the downright ugly, we must learn to say, not what I will, but what you will. So let's have a more detailed look at the subject of God's will. And John Piper's Desiring God Ministries is very helpful here in developing our perspective on this. There are two aspects of God's will. The first is God's sovereign will. The Bible describes the will of God as his sovereign control of all that comes to pass. In the garden, Jesus asks, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He is, when he's saying this, referring to the sovereign plan of God, of what is going to happen in the coming hours. So the will of God was that Jesus should die. This was the plan. This was God's plan. There was no changing it. And Jesus bowed. He said, "Honestly, here's my request, but you do what is best." That's understanding the sovereign will of God. And we should not miss some points here that are difficult to understand, but some standout points. That God's sovereign will includes the sins of men. Herod, Pilate, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders, Judas. They were all acting within the sovereign will of God. They all completed actions so that Jesus should be crucified. This is strange and conflicting, that God's sovereign will can include some things that God hates in order to fulfill the bigger picture. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. When Joseph is speaking to his brothers following the death of his father, he says this in relation to them about what they did to him that was selling him into slavery. Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He meant it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Combine that truth said by Joseph with the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, when Paul says, "As we know, for those who love God, all things work together for their good." All things, the good and the bad, everything that happens, God is working for our good. Believing this helps us to trust God in all situations. That's the first thing we can say about the will of God. That God is in sovereign control, working for the good of his people. What was it that was said in Zechariah? "I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" The second thing we can say about the will of God is this: that God's will is expressed in what he commands us to do. Unlike the sovereign will of God, which we do and others follow, whether they believe in it or not, the will of command, unfortunately, can be disobeyed. For example, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So not all people do the will of the Father, meaning not everybody obeys God's command. So you can say there are two ways of talking about the will of God. Both are true and both are important for us to understand. One we call God's sovereign will, and the other we call God's will of command. This understanding, I think, is helpful, but it does not give us the complete understanding of God's will for us. For that, we need to go to the writings of Paul in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 to 2, well-known verses. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." We all get that, eh? "This is your true and proper worship." Now it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And listen to this end bit. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It would seem that the way to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, is to be obtained by transformation of the mind, by not conforming to the pattern of this world. Trusting in God and placing our self-driven, willful minds in his hands is achieved by getting closer to him through transforming your minds. The way that we think, the way we see God and the way we see ourselves is transformed by his word. So that covers God's sovereign will and the way we act towards it. But what about the will of command? Well, that's covered by Paul in his letter to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 2, he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Always obeying God's commands, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, then and only then will we mean the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth. That's our job. That's our role. Obeying God's commands, and God's will be done. Following God's defined sovereign will can and will be costly, but not as costly as the price paid by Jesus. Obeying his commands, we can fulfill his will here on earth. Transformation and the renewal of our minds, that's the key. Working out our salvation, that's the message. That's what we hear from Jesus. He says, do this, don't fall asleep. The spirit is indeed strong, but the flesh is weak. And finally, betrayal. Jesus betrayed with a kiss, and then all his disciples and followers flee. And then we have the first recorded account of a streaker. We do, honestly. In total control of the situation, he sees the posse of soldiers and religious leaders heading for him. There is obviously a need for his identity to be revealed, and by a kiss, Judas would do this. I'm not sure why they would need his identity revealing. Maybe those who came to arrest him were not as familiar with him as some of the other leaders. Maybe the leaders feared a fight. Maybe they feared the reaction that is shown by one of Jesus' followers as he drew his sword and struck one of the servants of the high priest. But Jesus, totally calm, living in the will of God, he responds. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me then, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Jesus, betrayed by one of his own, within the sovereign will and control of God, Jesus hands himself over to fulfill scripture. Can you imagine the feeling of those who were with Jesus that night? He's their Lord and their Savior. They just had the intimate movement in the upper room, the Lord's Supper. They'd spent some time on the Mount of Olives, and now their Lord and Savior was in the hands of those who wished to harm him. Things were looking hopeless. So they did what many people are guilty of doing. They all flee to protect themselves and ensure their own safety. Then we have this strange little section. It says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who is this young man? Well, the Bible doesn't actually say who this young man was. Some people have speculated that it was Mark himself, and they cite the fact that only the gospel bearing Mark's name records this particular incident. Whoever he was just like the rest. He ran away to protect himself. In fact, he was in such a hurry that he left his modesty behind. The key theme of the passage is betrayal. Things were not going the way they had envisaged, even after Jesus had warned them that this would happen. He told them that strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They still showed where their loyalties lay. It's really important here, I think, for us to note that our job here is not to condemn these people and judge their actions, as they are acting in the sovereign will of God so that scriptures would be fulfilled. No, our role today is not to condemn. So what is it? Well, it's to learn, to understand our own vulnerability. We pray as part of the same Lord's Prayer that we quoted before, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into situations where we are tempted to betray the Lord, where we are tempted to desert the Lord. We must take scripture like this and see the mirror it is. See ourselves in this picture as it reflects who we are without Jesus. Heed the warning that is painted so graphically here. The very real temptation to put self first, to think self first, to act self first. Maybe even losing your modesty as we do. Of course it happens. And there is a way back for us, just like there was for Peter, just like there was for the disciples. Recognizing that and repenting, that's the key. The recognition of our own vulnerability and dependence on God, that feeds our faith and enables us to grow as Christian men and women. When we see ourselves weak, vulnerable, and powerless before the mighty living God, we are beginning to see God's will. Charles Kingsley wrote a book. The book is called The Water Babies. And the central character of that book is a boy called Tom, who is a chimney sweep. One day in a huge mansion, Tom loses his way, crawling inside the maze of flues and chimneys. Instead of coming out down the kitchen chimney, he crawls out onto the hearth of a spotless white bedroom. On the bed there is a lovely girl. She's lying asleep in all white, between immaculately white sheets. The room has not a speck of dust anywhere to be seen. The walls are white, the ceilings are white, the curtains are white. Tom, the little orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around. He's enchanted by his first sight of such beauty and cleanliness. Having never imagined in his life that anything so spotless and lovely could exist. But then he looks around and he catches sight of a filthy little creature, sooty black from head to foot, standing on a rosy pink carpet with pools of black perspiration dripping from his body. The sight is so out of place to him in such surrounding that he shakes his fists and he shouts furiously, "Get out of here at once!" But the dirty little figure shakes its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor Tom realizes that he's looking into a mirror. And he sees himself as he really is. It breaks his heart. Uttering a desolate and despairing cry, he rushes out of the house, sobbing as he goes. "I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean?" Seeing God in his holiness is like being dropped in that room. We suddenly see ourselves as we really are. Seeing this picture, will allow us to grow in our trust, and it will enable us to stand firm in whatever this world will throw our way. I love the picture that Paul paints in the New Testament of a tree rooted and strong. He says, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in your faith just as you were taught." If we can say, "Not my will, but yours," to every situation, if we can obey his commands as taught by his word, we will be able to respond to God by saying, "The Lord is our God." So as we conclude this evening, I just want to summarize the key points. God's will is sovereign. We can disobey his commands, but his will cannot be broken. His will be done. And it is for the good of those who love him. Sometimes God's sovereign will includes things that seem in isolation to be contrary to the attributes of a loving God. Denial and betrayal are shown in the Bible not for us to condemn or judge Peter and the disciples. It's to us to see our own vulnerability, for us to see Tom as Tom sees himself, without the presence of the living Lord in our lives. Without the saving power of Jesus Christ, we are nothing but empty shells that will be blown all over the place, falling as prey to the evil one who waits for opportunities to tempt us. And finally, identifying God's will, that comes from the transforming power of his word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can meet here in this place to study your word. Teach us, O Lord. Teach us to seek your will for our lives. Help us when we stray to identify those weaknesses and lay them before you. Help us to grow as children of the living Lord, shining like stars in a dark and deceitful world. Lord, we commit anew our lives to you. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.